No hurry. All right. Before we get going, I just want to greet our online viewers. We're glad that you can join us. Look forward sometime to meeting you in person, but happy that you can share this time with us. First of all, my apologies for bailing on you on the January 1st. At about 8 a.m., I had my stack of stuff ready to go. We were getting ready, and we realized that my mom was classified as actively dying. And so Sue got on and got tickets to Atlanta out of LAX, and within an hour, we were packed and had tickets, didn't have a rental car yet or other stuff. She did that on the drive down, and we made it for a, what did we have to get there? About noon? Something like that. Yeah. And it was just very quick. And in the meantime, in that first little hour, I was in touch with Helen and just saying, is it possible that there's some kind of a backup plan? And Greg stepped up and did a wonderful job. I got to listen to that. That was just just amazing. So thanks, Greg. You are my new hero. Don't let it go to your head. But his passion came through, and it's infectious. It really is. By the way, while we were there, just about the day my mom died, I came down with COVID and had to go to a hotel. And then 2 days later, about Sue tested positive. So we spent most of our time in Atlanta in a hotel by ourselves. I was able to attend the funeral. Sue was not because she was still testing positive. So I think I was too, still testing positive, but I was cleared to go. So I was like the leper in the back of the funeral thing with a mask on. And then at the house when there was a celebration, I was in the backyard. But I was so thrilled to be able to be there. And that was great. Now, today it is Dale's mom who is extremely ill. He gave me a call earlier this week, doing kind of like what I was doing, sort of checking to see if everything would be okay here and if I could come. And I was just thrilled to do that. So keep Dale and his family in your prayers. I haven't heard anything about the status yet, but he's just sort of standing by and being with family. So why don't we open in prayer before we get into God's word? And I want to remember Dale as well. Lord, we pray that as Dale and Bonnie are with his mom and family, that you'll encourage their hearts and give them words of comfort and hope as they walk through this tough time. Give them a sense of your presence and a sense of peace as they trust you for his mom's future, whether it be long or short. As we get into your word this morning, Lord, we pray that we'll have you be our teacher. We pray that you'll help us to understand these things, that you'll equip us with them, equip us with the truth so that we can walk in a way that pleases you and so that we'll be strong in the face of whatever comes at us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I would like to start our time in the Word, actually before our time in the Word, by sharing with you another recipe. This one is from Aunt B's Mayberry cookbook. Those of you who laugh are very old. I'm just saying. It's called Ernest T's Recipe for Blackened Pig. Get your notebook. Ingredients. One medium to large pig. Depends on how many relatives show up. One medium-sized house, lots of barbecue sauce. Directions: run pig into house, shut all doors, and set house on fire. Return in 3 days with oven mitts. Search and serve. Did you get it? Do you need me to run through that again? Okay. Now, a recipe like that might possibly do the job of roasting the pig. I'm pretty sure it would, but it leaves a wake of disaster. And if I tried this at my house, I'd take out the neighbors' houses too, because California, you know, we're that close. Just to catch you up a little bit, way back in May, I started a little mini-series called Avoiding Recipes for Disaster from Colossians chapter 2. And I never got to do the part 2 of that. And so I want to give you a little bit of a recap and then continue with a kind of a part 2 on that. In this chapter, Paul is talking about avoiding recipes for disaster, avoiding teachings that will come into the church and will sound good at first and practical and seem like they might work, but in the end, they reap destruction in so many ways. In the first lesson, we covered Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, and you can be turning to Colossians 2 because we're going to be back in that in just a bit. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, we talked about how legalism is a recipe for disaster. Legalism is a term that we use for the idea that you can gain a relationship to God through your works or that you need to use works to maintain your relationship with God or improve your relationship to God. It teaches that if you're not doing enough, you risk losing the relationship and the rewards and even, in some cases, your eternal salvation if you're not doing enough. Legalism denies that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It sucks the heart right out of the gospel and the life right out of the Christian. And Paul says it should be avoided at all costs. That's why he's mentioning it here. He's saying this may look good, may smell good, but it is a recipe for disaster. But legalism isn't the only ingredient or the only part of the recipe that can cause that kind of disaster in our lives. Paul's going to talk about some other errors now that are just as dangerous, if not more so, because they're even more subtle, I think. They are the errors of false humility and angel worship and asceticism, and we'll walk through those. The false teachers were packaging these things as a recipe for higher spiritual experience, but in the end, they end up destroying your walk and actually disqualifying you for your heavenly rewards. That's where he's going with this, and we're going to walk through it. This is some pretty serious stuff, but this message is not going to be all about what to avoid. It's going to give you some reasons. Then we're going to hang with me. We'll get to the good stuff. Let's begin with Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I'm reading in the New International Version. Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." So we're going to stop there for now. The first thing mentioned here, the first ingredient, is anyone who delights in humility, false humility, and the worship of angels. These two grammatically are put together as one. They're not part of an equal list. They're put together as the first thing. And so we're going to look at them together because they have a close relationship. But first, you might make a note that the phrase anyone who delights in is probably better translated anyone who insists on. These teachers were promoting these things and insisting that they were the way to spirituality. So as we look at the definition of some of these things, the first one, the definition of false humility and angel worship taken as a package, if we look at that, we can get a decent idea of what it means. It doesn't define it specifically right there in that, but we go to context and look at what Paul might be saying, what that is. The false teaching around Colossae, if you remember, it was that God was holy and physical matter was evil. And since human bodies are made up of physical matter, human bodies are part of that evil. There is God and then there's everything physical. And according to those teachers, a holy God could have nothing to do with a sinful planet or sinful people. It would somehow maybe taint him or something like that. So they taught that God brought forth other beings, slightly less holy, slightly less God, and then those beings produced others who then produced other beings who were a little less and a little less God. And so on down the line, sort of a reverse evolution is what they were teaching. And according to them, the chain of events eventually became, in this chain of events, these beings eventually became more human than God. So it's very likely that they were saying that humans in physical bodies were too sinful or unworthy to approach God directly, which of course is kind of true, but they would say that you would do better. You can't go to him directly. You would do better to approach him through some lower level being, such as an angel. Jesus was one of those lower level beings, but they were even going beyond that to say angels. So, I mean, even today there are those who would say, hey, you don't want to bother God with your trivial things, so it might be better if you talk to someone who has a better connection to it, or use a spirit guide to connect to the divine, or pick a saint who died and pray to him or her to intercede for you. Anybody heard that? Yeah. Or maybe pray to Mary, because no one is closer to the child than the mother, and a good son will always obey his mother and grant her requests. So ask her. She's got the clout. You don't go directly, you ask this other being. But even though this might make some human sense, and I'm sure that it was making some human sense to some of those people, and even though it seems like it should work, the destructive idea here is that you need other mediators than the one mediator that God has provided. 1 Timothy 2:5 is so clear, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We are unworthy, we are sinful, and we do need a mediator, but the only qualified one in all of history is the one that God sent, and his name is You can talk. And his name? Jesus. All right. It's the Sunday school answer. You should have all had that. He is God the Son. He is God with us. God come to earth. And we can go directly to the Father through him. Hebrews 4 teaches us that Jesus is our high priest. He is our representative before God the Father. And in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, it says that in Jesus, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, check this out, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to go directly and even boldly straight to the throne of grace, straight to the throne of God Himself. The curtain that kept us out of His presence has been torn down, and we now are invited to come straight into His presence through Jesus. Not through others. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, this is related to this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Not to others, whether they're spirits, angels, statues, or dead people. Straight to God. So any supposed humility that says that you can't come directly is a false humility. Sounds good, like you're just being humble and all that, but it is a false humility, and that's what Paul is talking about here, that kind of false humility. Any teaching that points to any other go-between, whether it's human or angelic, living or dead, is nothing more than the devil's deception to turn us away from the one mediator who can save us and can help us. As we try to define what this angel worship is, it is related to the false humility, and I'm hoping I can make that connection. I don't think Paul is actually, when he's talking about angel worship, talking about bowing down and worshiping them as they are God, like we first think of when we talk about worshiping angels. But because this false teaching said that you go to God through angels, you would be praying to them and asking them to help you out with the big guy, kind of. You know, you would be helped, they would be the one. So in effect, your worship relationship was more with them than it would be to your Creator. The angels were being put in the place of Jesus, who is God, and so that is a form of idolatry and false worship. That's how it comes in. Now, some of you are new here. Sue and I worked among a primitive tribal group in the Philippines for many years, and bringing the gospel to them, learning their language and their culture and all of that. The Bataks were interesting. They had this belief that is very similar to this. They would agree that Ampu was overall God, and He created the world, but He created other beings as well. He created the Panyaun, which are the evil spirits, and He created the Diwata, which are the good spirits. And the Batak people would pray to the Diwata for protection against the Panyaun. They didn't pray to Ampu. They prayed to these spirits. And it took quite a bit for me to explain to them that, you know what? The Diwata and the Panyaun are all fallen angels. They're all bad. Because a good angel, as you know from Scripture, anytime somebody comes in front of an angel and starts to do anything like worship Him, they just go, whoa, 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 no, not me, not me. Worship God alone. These Diwata were accepting their worship and answering their prayers. It may have been a demonically induced sickness or whatever, and sure, they'll do it. And so I had to tell them that, no, those good spirits, what you call good spirits, are actually leading you toward the cliff, getting you to trust them and trust them and trust them, because they want to deceive you and destroy you. They had this kind of angel worship, because demons are fallen angels, right? They believed that they were under a curse from their Creator, Ampu, and because of that, they had no chance of connecting to Him. What a thrill it was for me to say, you know what? It's true, you're not worthy, but there's a mediator. There's a manigpaligtas, a deliverer who has come according to the Scriptures and has paid the price so that you can come to God directly. So For them, what started out as a humble notion, and it often does in this false humility thing, ends up in idolatry as people sacrifice to other spirits. They thought that that was their ticket. So in the case of the Colossian, that was a long sidetrack, case of the Colossian false teachers, they were not basing their teaching on the Word of God. Paul says it was based on visions that they had seen. The latter part of verse 18. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. See, that's where the false humility comes in. We learn that just because somebody has a vision, it doesn't prove that that vision comes from God. There are other sources of vision. And it's sometimes not that easy to discern. Bad pizza can give you visions. Here, don't eat pizza. No. Just a little bit needs to be said here about visions and mysticism and how it connects with the false humility, because that's what Paul is doing here. These people, these teachers, were faking like they were humble, but at the same time, they're bragging about these visions that they've seen. And they're puffed up in their fleshly minds, it says. And so that shows not a true humility, but a false humility. Their unspiritual minds were puffed up and making them feel like they had some kind of a special connection. And you know, there's a lot of this kind of stuff going on today in the last several years. I don't know if you've noticed, but there is a strong tendency towards mysticism where people either look to visions or they look within themselves to find truth. Even in some Christian circles, this is happening more and more. And the problem is that they end up taking the vision or the spiritual impression to be evidence that God must be the one communicating it. Certainly it couldn't have come from me, so it must have been from God. They cling to their vision or their inner voice impression, even sometimes when it contradicts the Bible very clearly, contradicts principles or its wisdom and all of that. How many times have we seen people take off in disastrous directions because they felt that God was moving them in that direction, but they never checked their Bibles or sought godly wisdom to see if that's really the way God works? People have gotten divorces, have made serious financial mistakes, and headed off in all kinds of directions that were not prompted by God, all because they trusted their gut and their own head or some kind of voice instead of checking things out with God's Word and God's people. That is a recipe for disaster and destruction. And that's why Paul brings it in. Paul talks here about some of the destructive results of this false humility and angel worship and mysticism. The result of looking to other sources instead of looking to Christ. First result is back in verse 18, which says they're being disqualified for the prize. Paul says, don't let anyone who teaches this stuff disqualify you for the prize. It means that if you follow their advice and do this stuff, you could really lose something, and it could be very destructive. Paul doesn't mean that they could lose their salvation if they're believers, but they could lose their reward. This is the reward, kind of like the one Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verses 7 and 8, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. That's not the reward of salvation. That is the special reward for those who are faithful to the end and who run the race well. It is a crown and not salvation. He's saying, and so back here in Colossians, Paul is obviously saying, if you follow these false angelic directions or this false teaching or even your inner voice and you get off track as a result, you can lose that reward. And that is tragic. What a waste. Another destructive result of looking to other sources instead of to Christ is spiritual pride. The false teachers said that we as humans are unworthy to approach God, but in the communication of that truth, as they taught this truth, they bragged about their own connection. They bragged about visions that they had seen, that as if the truths just came to them personally and they felt especially spiritual and they let everybody know about it. Paul gets on them for that. And that made everybody feel like they too had to find a way into this inner spiritual circle or they'd be missing something. And even today, when this kind of thing happens and people act like they have a special connection to God, like this kind of stuff, you immediately think, why doesn't God talk to me like that? And then you start to seek it. And you're seeking it not so much because you want to hear what he has to say, but because you want affirmation that you really are in the inner circle. You think, boy, when somebody does that, you think, boy, I wish I was as spiritually connected as that person. And if you do happen to get sucked into it and you do seem to get a special connection, most likely it ends up that you're not being built up in your faith. You're not being built up, you're being puffed up in your mind as you look down then on others who pitifully don't have it as special as you do. Another destructive result that Paul mentions as a result of this type of mindset is the risk of being disconnected. Check this out. It actually counters that special connection through angels' teaching. He says that what promises a special connection actually brings disconnection. Look at verse 19. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. When you try to connect with this inner circle spirituality, Paul is saying you're actually disconnecting from Christ and you are puffed up and there is no strength in something that is all puffed up. You become a big spiritual airbag. For the true, but on the other hand, if you are connected to the head who is Christ, that is to Christ, you are, Paul says, supported and held together and growing as God personally nourishes your growth. When you connect to him through the source that he's provided, it grows you up. When you connect with other sources, it puffs you up. And that is bad news. For the true believer, though, just to reiterate, that disconnection is not a loss of salvation, but it is a loss of the source of your strength. It's a loss of wisdom, a loss of reward, as we talked about, and a loss of definitely blessing and help. And all of that is very destructive to your walk. Paul is telling the Colossians not to allow anyone to divert them or distract them away with any of this false teaching. It would waste time that could be made making real spiritual progress through a connection with Jesus, looking to him for your strength. And the only kind of... I think I'm losing my signal here. Probably a good thing. It keeps you from making real progress, which is the only kind of progress, that connection to Jesus, that brings real reward. Now, in verse 20, we make a little bit of a shift, but it's not a huge one because it's still talking about another ingredient, Another ingredient in this Colossian recipe for disaster was the teaching of what is called asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of denying yourself or punishing yourself or bringing suffering to yourself on purpose with the idea that it's going to gain merit with God or it's going to prepare you for a spiritual encounter with God. Practicing asceticism is an effort to free the spirit from the confines and limitations of the sinful body. It goes right along with the teaching that these guys were promoting, that matter is evil, that our bodies made up of matter are obviously evil too, and so our bodies need to be dealt with harshly. You pick this up in verses 20 to 21 that this was being taught. Paul says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" Here are the rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. See how that is a self-denial kind of a thing? It's another way to describe asceticism, where you avoid things that are pleasurable, you fast, and you disconnect from life as much as you can in order to be more spiritual or more worthy, and then gain a connection to God. In the Middle Ages, this was a huge error, where people would go around wearing these itchy old hair shirts next to their skin. They would sleep on hard beds on purpose. They would whip themselves. They would go without speaking or without food or sleep for days or even years. There was one guy, Simeon Stylites. I don't know if you've heard about him. He lived for 37 years on top of a pillar. I'm trying to think of how your body functions and all that would happen. It just seems gross. But even today, asceticism is found in many religions, even branches of Christianity. In the Philippines, on Good Friday, hundreds, if not thousands, of people whip their backs bloody with homemade whips that cut into them as they parade through the streets to kiss the feet of a Christ statue. They do this to find forgiveness of sin, to gain favor with God, to pay for sin that maybe they've done, or even to fulfill a vow. God, if you will do this, I will be a flagellante. And I'm not making this up. You can look this up, do a search for Philippine flagellantes and be horrified. Not everyone goes that far in their asceticism, but some of the people even there go as far, if they want to do the ultimate, they have themselves crucified to a cross, actually nailed to a cross. And I am always thinking about that when we were there, how futile. You cannot be an acceptable sacrifice to God because you are a sinner. And there they are, just so deceived with their asceticism. Not everybody goes that far in their asceticism, but even Martin Luther was caught up in that for a long time, and he almost wrecked his health completely through asceticism at the monastery. Thankfully, he discovered salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he was delivered from that misery that he had brought on himself. Throughout history, many monasteries and convents have embraced asceticism, where they fast and take vows of silence and do all sorts of disciplines, which on the outside look very spiritual, but they have a fatal flaw, which Paul brings up in verse 22. He says, "These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching." These things are bound to fail, he says, because they come from humanly devised ideas and they don't come from God. And then in verse 23, he says what they actually accomplish. And it's very destructive. Verse 23, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the results. Paul says, first, they only look and sound right and spiritual. It makes human sense that if you deny the flesh, then you're feeding the spirit. And if you're doing it voluntarily, then it also makes human sense that God is going to see your devotion and be pleased with it and reward you for it and call you a real worshiper. Not so. The second problem about these things, Paul says, is that, very simply, they don't work. He says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You think they're going to work because you're training your flesh to do without, and you're training your mind not to give in to the desires of your flesh. But here's the thing, whether you're indulging yourself or denying yourself, you know who you're still absorbed with? Yourself. You're still focused on yourself. You're still feeding that old nature. And it gets healthy. All the while that you're focused on yourself, another result is that you're not reaching out to a world. If you isolate like that, you're not reaching into the world and bringing the gospel, the good news, to people who really need it. I believe that whole monastery idea and the ascetic life is a way that the devil's been able to disconnect those who truly want to walk with God from the people who need God. They retreat and they cut themselves off from the world that they've been sent to reach. And when they do that, everybody loses. Now, all that's not to say that there isn't something like legitimate suffering. Not saying that we are never to deny ourselves or that we should try to avoid suffering at all costs. There are times that for the sake of the gospel and the sake of others, you sacrifice greatly. My family and I lived in a palm leaf hut for years in one of the most malaria-infested jungles on earth. And we got malaria and amoebic dysentery and some weird stuff that I don't even know if they've still figured out what it is. Tropical diseases are amazing. But we didn't do that to get closer to God. We did it to get closer to the Batak people who were isolated in the jungle and cut off from the knowledge of God. So there's a time when duty calls us to suffer and we need to just step up. But it is not to be for the sake of higher spirituality. It's to be for the sake of Christ and the sake of others. There's a big difference in that. There's also times when the Lord will call you away from all of the confusion, the world's distractions, so that you can just be with Him and talk to Him and let Him teach you from His Word. And you might have to deny yourself some contact with other people, or maybe fast from food so that you can really focus. Absolutely. But you do it to pray and to get guidance and to get into His Word so that you can gain strength and direction so that you can go back out into the world and be a faithful soldier for Him. That is sort of like your building yourself up for that purpose of being better as you go out, not so that you can just get a better connection with God. So, wrapping it up here. You're welcome. All these destructive things were being taught in Colossae, the legalism, the mysticism, the false humility and angel worship and the asceticism. And there are many forms of these things that will come at you today. Knowing this passage could help you discern those things, kind of recognize them when they're coming as you look at who is being built up, what is the result of this knowledge that they're doing. You may want to go back through this and look at that. But I think God would say to us, just as he said through Paul, don't let anyone disqualify you for your prize by talking you into this kind of stuff. It's not from God. It doesn't work. And it's actually counterproductive. They promise true spirituality, but you end up with your old sin nature being fed and thriving. And you end up with a lost reward. God would say to us, just as he would say to the Colossians, find your source in Christ and in him alone. He is sufficient for every spiritual need that you have, and you don't need to look any further. Don't let seemingly spiritual people talk you into seeking something more than knowing Jesus Christ in your life and knowing him and his will better. 1 Peter 1:3, and Greg quoted this a few weeks ago. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us through his own glory and goodness. He is the source of everything we need. So let's look to him and resist the temptation to try these other recipes. They're going to end up not just burning your house down, but burning you as well. Can we agree to work on that? Huh? All right, we'll leave it there for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've provided the perfect, complete Redeemer, the perfect Mediator who brings us straight to you, and that his grace, his power, and mercy are all we need for life and for godliness. Help us to work on getting to know him better above all things, and help us to learn to draw from his strength. Help us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and as we get to know him better, all these other things are going to fall into place as we grow to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. This does conclude our service. Thanks to our online audience for joining us. We're glad for that. We're going to be hanging around here a little bit. If you need prayer, somebody will be here to pray with you. Otherwise, we will see you next time. Continue to pray for Dale and his family, okay? Good. All right. We're good to go. Thanks.